following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I wanted to talk to you today about something going on in our culture. I think it's very appropriate for us to think about on Father's Day. And basically it's this: our boys are not okay. 2 weeks ago, there was a story in the New York Times that brought together some rather disturbing statistics. According to this piece in the New York Times, boys are now less likely than girls to graduate from high school. 83% versus 89%. They're also less likely than girls to attend college. Only 57% of boys go on to attend college compared to 66% of girls. And that's a major reversal from 50 years ago. Boys are more likely than girls to be diagnosed with, quote, mental, emotional, behavioral, or developmental problems. The suicide rate for males in America right now is over four times that of females. And the percentage of men in the labor force has been steadily declining over the years, while the percentage of women has been climbing radically. Men are down from 94% of the workforce to 89% participating in the workforce since 1975. Women at that same time have gone from just 55% of participation up to 78%. Now, hear me clearly. It's not a bad thing that more women are getting education or working, okay? But it is of some concern about the corresponding decline that is also happening with men and boys. And one reason our men and boys are suffering, I believe, and so do some other experts, is because they're being told their masculinity, their very maleness, is part of the problem. Now, again, hear me clearly, okay? We believe in the biblical vision, God's design actually elevates women. This is not about tearing women down and keeping men in charge necessarily, because in Genesis 1, we read that both males and females were created in God's image and were both charged with helping steward God's creation. In Genesis 2, the Hebrew word that is often translated describing the woman as a helper comes a lot closer to meaning partner than it does sidekick. Okay, if you get what I mean. God's design is for men and women to cooperate together in complementary ways to steward over His creation. There's a difference between being male and being female. It goes right back to Genesis 1. But it's a difference that is designed to complement and make us both better. And it's not until we get to Genesis 3, when humanity rejects God's design, that we begin to see strife get in the way and come between men and women. And throughout the scriptures, we see the Lord honor, protect, and use women in ways that often ran counter to the prevailing culture. All right, so that's where we're coming from. The problem is that somewhere along the way, our culture decided the best way to elevate women was to also tear down men. And that's where we've gotten into trouble. That's picked up steam in the 60s and 70s especially, and has continued down till today. One of the reasons boys are falling behind in school is because our modern educational approaches are designed to play to the inherent strengths of girls. Guys tend to learn differently. They've got different strengths. But while we tried to build up women and help them rise in education, we've neglected the unique ways that boys learn. Somewhere there's got to be a happy medium in there. Boys are often treated and sometimes even told that the ways that they react and respond to things are wrong. Far too often when boys are simply being boys, and if you've raised a son, you know what I'm talking about. Instead of finding constructive ways to channel that masculine energy, we try to suppress that energy through discipline or medication or things like that. I don't remember this, but my mom told me several times over the years that apparently when I was in kindergarten, I was something of a handful. And my kindergarten teacher apparently got so frustrated that one day when mom was picking me up, she said, "You need to take that boy to the doctor and get him put on some medication." What she didn't know was my mom worked for my doctor. So she went and she talked to him about it. But he looked at my mom and said, "There ain't nothing wrong with that boy. You bring her in here and I'll put her on some medication." Again, I want to be very clear here. I'm not claiming that ADD or ADHD are not real things. I'm not one of those people. I believe they are. I don't believe that medication is always wrong. Okay, one of my kids was officially being diagnosed with ADHD, and I've seen the difference that medication can make. They probably got it from me, even though I was never officially diagnosed with that. I've seen how there are ways you can channel your energy or channel or structure your life to where you can cope with some of those things. What I'm saying is often normal male behavior gets lumped in with some of these diagnoses. And sometimes we're too quick to reach for the pill bottle when we should try other strategies. Boys are often taught that their masculinity is toxic. Again, don't get me wrong. There definitely is a version of masculinity that is toxic. A version of masculinity that seeks to dominate and oppress and abuse and control. That is something we need to stay away from. However, it's neither fair nor proper to label all male tendencies that way. Think about what happens to a group of impressionable boys when during the formative years of their life, they are continually told that they're the problem. What does our culture do to shape us like that? Just give you an example. One of the complaints I get from time to time is that I'm apparently not as approachable or as engaging as my predecessor, which those of you who remember Brother Ted, I mean, he was just larger than life. He had a very gregarious personality. He also grew up during a time that was very different than the time I grew up in. So part of the difference is, one of the reasons I'm a little more reserved is our personalities, but part of it is when we were raised. He was raised in the 30s and 40s. I came of age in the 1990s. That's when I hit young adulthood. Now, how many of you remember what the number one concern of most corporate HR departments was in the 1990s? Sexual harassment. Thank you, brother. Bob Packwood, all that, 1990s. When I was coming in and entering the workforce, you know, we were constantly being drilled that you have to respect boundaries, you have to treat women with respect, because one, all it takes is one allegation to ruin your career. And that has been deeply ingrained in me. Now, the pendulum has swung back to a little more sanity right now, but when you've been told that for years and that's ingrained in you, it's kind of hard to fight against that programming, okay? But think about what is happening to our young men who are being told that just by being male, they're part of the problem. And young men are responding to this in a lot of different ways. Some are simply tuning out and withdrawing. They're sitting on the couch in the basement playing video games all day. Now, I got nothing against video games. They're not really bad unless the virtual world is taking the place of the real world in your life. Those are supposed to be temporary escapes. They're not supposed to be a full-time occupation. Other men, young men, are being drawn into a false masculinity that really is truly toxic. And trust me, you don't need to be taking your cues about what it means to be a man from some person on TikTok or YouTube. You can get a lot of bad information there. Some, and this has been kind of interesting the last few years, some are actually turning to forms of religion which play into masculine stereotypes. And there have been a lot of pieces in the news lately about the uptick of young men who have been embracing Eastern Orthodoxy. For those of you who don't know, Eastern Orthodoxy is a form of Christianity that comes out of Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, Russia. They like to think they're the original brand of Christianity. The rest of us would tend to disagree. But there's a lot of appeal there because they do have very deep roots, but they also have a structure that attracts men. And I'm not saying that Eastern Orthodoxy is wrong or they're a heresy or anything like that. I'm just saying that there are men being drawn to that, but I'm not sure they're being drawn for the right reasons. Okay? When these young men are interviewed, what they often say is they're drawn to Eastern Orthodoxy because it has a sense of being rooted in history. You know, it does go back very ancient. And because of the demands that it places on them. Some of y'all think the pews get a little hard. Well, in Orthodox services, their services are usually 2 or 3 hours long, and there are no chairs. Everybody stands for the entire service, okay? Orthodoxy emphasizes rigorous practices of spiritual discipline. Adherents are required to fast on a regular basis. Orthodox spirituality emphasizes a form of stoicism and downplays expression of emotion. And so you can see how that could be appealing to certain young men. And these men are finding a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment in pursuing the challenges of Orthodox practice. Here's my concern. This points to the real spiritual danger, because what they're describing comes very close to an understanding that is based of salvation, that it is something that is based on what you are doing rather than what Jesus has done. Okay? And the gospel is all about what Jesus has done, not about what we can do. Romans 3:20, we are warned, by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so, while I'm excited to see young men being drawn to reconsider Christianity, I'm a little concerned about the form of Christianity they're being drawn to, because I worry, are they really buying into what the gospel's all about? Or is it just another form of making myself feel better because I have a sense of accomplishment? But the point we need to take from that is, young men are craving something that challenges them, something that appeals to that sense of adventure and strength. And they're not finding it in a lot of other segments of our society, including a lot of churches. Hey, young men, if any of you are listening to me today or watching online, if you want a challenge, I got one for you. Try following Jesus. And that brings us to the passage today I want us to look at, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you'll follow along while I read this, the writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This verse calls to mind the imagery of the Greek marathon, which enters into the arena during its final lap. And the runners make that final lap toward the finish line while the people in the crowds, this cloud of witnesses the writer talks about, the crowd is cheering them on. And in this imagery, the cloud of witnesses are the saints of old, people who live by faith. And if you've read Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter before, he describes several of those great figures we're told about throughout the Bible who lived by their faith, men like Abraham and Moses and others. And they are people who've already completed the race, and they're in the stands cheering on those who are still running. And as someone who's competed in races like that, I can appreciate that. Because one of the cool things about the running community in America is it doesn't matter if you're a novice or an expert. If you're out on a road course, there can be people all along the course who are cheering you on. And when you get to the finish line, there are people gathered there at the chute, at the finish line, cheering you on. Yeah, you can make it. You're almost there. Keep going. And when you cross that line, they are clapping and cheering for you. You may be the last person to come through, but they're still going to be cheering for you. But notice who all the attention is given to in this race. It is given to the figure at the head of the pack. And who's that? It's Jesus. Jesus is described here as the originator of the faith, the author of the faith. A Greek word there can mean several different things. It can mean the chief leader or the prince. It can be the one who takes the lead in anything. It can be the one who sets the example. It is a predecessor or pioneer. What we would say in our language is he's the person who is the pace setter or the trailblazer. He's the one that sets the pace for us. If you've ever run a race, you know how important it is to have a good pace setter. I was telling somebody earlier today about a race I ran several years ago up in Virginia, and it was a 10-mile race, a very famous race called the Virginia 10-miler. What I didn't realize was there was also a 5-mile race that took part in the same event. So I'd always wanted to run this race, and I finally said, this is the year I'm going to do it. I signed up for it, got to the starting line. They sounded the horn. We all took off, and I picked out some guys running up ahead of me that they were going to be my pace setters. And we got to the halfway mark, and then I suddenly realized those guys are only running the 5-mile part. And I've been running too fast. And I didn't have much left in the tank for the second half. You got to pick the right pace setter. Jesus is described here as the pace setter for the race of faith. We need to lock our eyes on him and follow him all the way to the finish line. I've told this story before. That same race, I was sucking wind so bad the second half of that, and the last mile was uphill. And there are people falling out left and right. I thought I passed one guy, the paramedics were working on him. And I'm there going, oh man, that's going to be me here in about 30 seconds. And I told this story about out of nowhere, this girl I'd never seen before, I don't know who she was. She comes up beside me. She says, keep going. We're almost there. Follow me. She took off about 10 paces ahead of me. And all I remember about her is she had a ponytail. And I locked my eyes on that ponytail, and I followed that ponytail all the way to the finish line. That's the only reason I finished that race. She disappeared in the crowd, never saw her again, never knew who she was. But I would not have finished that race without that encouragement. We need to lock our eyes on Jesus and follow Him all the way through. He's described as the perfecter of faith. That Greek word there means the one who has in his own person, who has raised faith to his perfection and has so set before us the highest example of the faith. Because Jesus has successfully finished the race, we need to pin our hopes on Him and seek to follow in His footsteps. He is our example. Not some guy on YouTube, not some guy on TikTok who's got bulging muscles and a beautiful beard and drinks whiskey and smokes big cigars and has all these women hanging around him. That doesn't need to be our role model. Let it be Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. How did Jesus run this race? Well, first of all, He ran toward the right goal. We're told He ran for the joy set before Him. That means He did not run for His own glory. Think about the temptations that Jesus faced at the beginning of His ministry. I think those are very instructive for us. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. What was Jesus tempted by? Well, first, He was tempted to use His power selfishly instead of relying on His heavenly Father to fulfill His needs. And how often do we get ourselves in trouble doing exactly that? We don't wait for God to fulfill our needs. We have to go out and find some way to do it on our own. God, just take a break. I'll take care of this. How often does that get us into trouble? Jesus was also tempted to manipulate and control God by recklessly putting God to the test. You know, the tempter said, just throw yourself off this ledge. Didn't God promise in His word He'd catch you? Well, that's not exactly what that passage means. But there's a temptation to try to put God in a position where you could control Him. And Jesus resisted that temptation. But how often do we want to be the one that calls the shots instead of God? Oh, a lot of people want to talk about God. A lot of people want to wear a cross around their neck. They want to say, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. But they want a Jesus they can control and manipulate. They want a God who shows up like a bellhop every time they ring the bell, who does what they want Him to do. They don't want a God who tells them what to do. Jesus is not that kind of Savior. He's the pace setter. He's the trailblazer. We need to set our pace by Him. And the third thing Jesus was tempted by was gaining material wealth and power by bowing down to the powers that rule this world. In other words, to gain a crown by avoiding the cross. And again, what is so many of these people who propose to be telling young men this is the way, what is the goal? To be healthy and wealthy and to have all of life's toys. Hey, what are you going to do when you collect all those things and then you die? What good are those things going to be to you then? Yesterday, I took part in a memorial service for one of my classmates from high school. You know, I shared with some of our classmates that were there. It's a line from a movie. I forget which one, but the line is, we've reached that stage of life where life stops giving you stuff and starts taking it away. But still, Mike's death hit close to home, 58 years old. Man, that could be me. Any one of us could walk out of here today. I don't know, maybe a meteor could fall from the sky and flatten you. And then what good are all your toys then? Invest in something eternal. Invest in a relationship with Jesus. So Jesus did not run the race for His own glory. Interesting, all those things He faced, those are still temptations today that we face. But Jesus ran the race, first of all, to fulfill the will of His Father. In Psalm 40, verse 8, which is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 10, the psalmist says, I delight to do Your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And this verse is applied to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. Living life with the idea, this is not about me, it's about You, God, and Your will. How do I fulfill Your will? Not my plan, Your plan. Luke 22:42, Jesus is there in the garden. On the night he's about to be arrested, just hours before he's arrested, maybe even minutes. And he is feeling the weight of what is about to happen because he knew how the next several hours were going to play out. The rejection, the pain, the humiliation, the suffering that he was going to face. And he called out to his heavenly Father and said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But then what did he follow up with? "Yet not my will, but your will be done." If we're going to follow Jesus, that's the attitude we need to accept. God, not my will. Lord, take me out of the equation. Help me to follow your will. How do you do that? Lock your eyes on Jesus and follow him all the way to the finish line. Jesus also ran the race to bring about salvation for lost sinners. Part of his joy was fulfilling his mission to seek and to save the lost. That's what he says in John 19:10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Why did Jesus, what brought him joy is fulfilling his purpose. Jesus came into this world to bring the light into the darkness and to offer his life in place of ours so that we could be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. It wasn't about building his platform. It was about saving us. And what did he do? He endured the cross. He ran for the right goal and he endured the cross. In other words, he embraced suffering for the sake of others. Boy, that is 180 degrees from what most young men are being told to do today. You know, it's the complete opposite. Men today are told, you need to be strong. You need to dominate other people. You need to be a winner. A lot of men today seem to be adopting the philosophy of Conan the Barbarian. Back in 1984, Arnold Schwarzenegger started a movie based on the Conan books. And there's a scene in that movie where Conan is asked, "What is the best in life?" And he replies, and I'm not going to try to mask the accent. Sorry to disappoint you. But here's what he said: "To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentation of their women." You look at a lot of the advice that young men are being given today, and it pretty much sums that up. Was Jesus like that? No. Jesus demonstrated the exact opposite. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, he said this: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you," talking to his followers. "But whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant." Whoa. "Whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave." We're not used to hearing that, are we? "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Any room Jesus walked into, he should have been the most important person there. The Son of God in the flesh. He's going to call 10 legions of angels to do his bidding. And yet, he took off his robe, clothed himself in the garments of a servant, and got down and washed the smelly, dirty feet of his disciples and said, "You need to do the same thing to each other." He allowed himself to be arrested and beaten and mocked and humiliated and nailed up on a cross to suffer the ultimate form of humiliation. Only the worst criminals in the Roman Empire were crucified. If you were crucified, you had really done something bad. You were a capital L loser. And Jesus took on that cross for you. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You know, and what are we told to do? Somebody hits you, what do? You hit them back. They bring a knife, you bring a gun. That's our culture. Jesus, no, you forgive, you love. That story where Jesus tells Peter, and Peter asks him, how many times do I need to forgive the person who offends me? Remember what Jesus said? 70 times 7. That's a lot of forgiving going on. I'm not sure I can count that high. 70 times 7. Do you know why he told him that? Because that is how our Heavenly Father looks at us. No matter how many times you have messed up, if you are contrite and humble and you come to him and you say, "God, I've messed up again. 70 times 7, he will forgive you. But man, that is so alien to what our culture teaches today. Jesus endured the cross. And he calls on those who desire to follow him to do the same. This saying is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. I usually go to Luke 9:23 for it, but Jesus basically says, if anyone wants to come after me, what does he have to do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay? That's a pretty heavy load. Most of us are not in to self-denial. You can tell, right? Deny yourself. It's not about feeding yourself. It's about denying yourself. In other words, putting your wants and desires in second place and making God's desire and God's agenda first place. Taking up your cross. Be willing to die to everything else. Count yourself as a dead man and start following after Jesus. Because after all, he's the pace setter. He's the trailblazer. You want to finish the race? You better follow him. So he endured the cross. The writer of Hebrews also says he despised the shame. And by despise, it means that Jesus counted the shame of the cross as something to be ignored. This also flies in the face of much of what young men are being told today. Okay, they're told if somebody disrespects you, you need to disrespect them back. You don't need to take that. You need to go own those people. Young men today are pressured to avoid shame. In fact, shame is one of the tools being used to compel people to get in line. What did Jesus do? He embraced the shame as a badge of honor. He allowed himself to be humiliated so that you and I might be honored with him. Some people look at Jesus today and might be tempted to say, man, what a loser. Who would want to follow that guy? Look what he let happen to him. The answer is given in the phrase, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, there in verse 2. You know what that means? He has sat down at the right hand of God. First of all, it means he's finished the race, because when you finish the race, what do? You just sit down. Okay? He's finished the race, but where did he sit down? After enduring the cross and embracing the shame, Jesus experienced the victory. He won. Death itself couldn't hold him back. God validated Jesus and his ministry by raising him from the dead. You name anybody else that we can point to that's true of? And where's he now? He is sitting at the Father's right hand, which in the ancient world, that was a place of authority. That was seen as being equal with the authority that you're sitting next to. You are able to exercise the same rights and privileges as the ruler is. And that's where Jesus is seated today, exercising the same rights and privileges and authority as our Heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus is not a loser. He is the ultimate winner. When we are united with him by faith, we get to experience a share in that victory. Young men today in our culture are getting it from both sides. One side, they're being denigrated and belittled and told that they're the problem. On the other side, they're being lied to, manipulated, and sold a false version of what it means to be a man. Dads, this is one of the reasons you are so important today. Because our young men need to see what it looks like for a man to follow Jesus. They need to have Jesus preached to them as the ultimate role model of a true godly masculinity. They need to see Jesus' example demonstrated to them through the lives of godly fathers and grandfathers and uncles and older brothers and neighbors who've decided to deny themselves and take up their own crosses. They need to be challenged to pick up that cross for themselves and to get in line behind Jesus and to follow him all the way to the finish line. If you want to see a real man, you just look at Jesus.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.